Let's turn in Scripture this morning to 1 Samuel 14. We looked last week at the first 23 verses at Jonathan's faith and his being used of God to deliver and defeat the Philistines. And this day is still going on as we pick up in chapter 14, verse 24. So let's hear God's word as I read today. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, and slaughter them here, and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And Saul said, "Let us go down to the Philistines by night and plunder them till morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between me, my son Jonathan, and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of my rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so to me also. God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great salvation in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. For this day he has worked with God." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now, this is God's word. May we reverently and attentively give heed to it this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit be our teacher and that we be filled, Lord, with awe of your holy word and of your revealed will that we find in this passage. And we ask, Lord, that you show us the way in our own day, in our own lives, how this applies to us and how we might learn from it. In Jesus' name, Amen. As I said last week, we looked at Jonathan's courageous faith and how God used him. He was valiant. Only he and his armor bearer went up against the Philistines, and it led to a great victory. So that the very last verse of our passage last week, verse 23, says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." But the very next verse says, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day." It almost doesn't go together, does it? The Lord brought a great victory, but the people were distressed. And we know why. Because Saul had placed the people under an oath. "Cursed," he said, "is the man who eats any food until evening." And so Saul, you see, even though there was a great victory and deliverance by the Lord taking place, decides to put a great burden on the people. He's showing his unfitness for the crown. And so his oath actually kept them from finishing off the Philistines and securing a complete victory. The Tyndale Old Testament commentary states the following. It says, "The mopping up operations after a rout were all important if the maximum benefit from the victory was to be reaped. But pursuit of the enemy involved an exhausting, unremitting journey over steep hills for hours on end." Now, if you are a boxer and you have your opponent on the ropes, as it's called, that's when you should finish that opponent off. If you let him off, you let him go, he will perhaps regain strength and return to fight and take advantage of you. And so if you're fighting, if you're in war, you need to do the same thing. And so Israel, if they had been able to get the strength from taking advantage of the spoil as they went, if they had gotten strength from that food and pursued the Philistines, they would have had a great victory. But Saul put that foolish oath in effect and said, "You can't eat anything until sundown." And so the soldiers were basically too weak to finish the battle. Now, why would Saul make such an oath? And what purpose could it have served? Well, maybe he had a legitimate concern that they would take their focus off pursuing. And so he's trying to sharpen their focus by saying, you know, don't mess around with the spoil. You know, you go into a camp and you defeat the enemy and there's all this spoil. Maybe they're going to be taken up with all of that. And he's trying to sharpen their focus. But obviously, it was still a very foolish thing to do because they wouldn't have the strength without food to keep going and fighting. Another possible motive for his oath might have been that he was putting on them an imposed fast, thinking that somehow by this he would gain God's favor in battle. Again, not a very wise move. And strangely, in this passage, we see Saul becoming more and more religious. Later, at the end of his reign, we see him turning to the dark side even. But here, he's becoming more religious. But Saul did not humble himself, you see. In the previous chapter, when Samuel convicted him of sin, he did not repent. He did not have a change of heart. What we often find in life is that those who want God's favor and blessing, and yet whose heart is not right with God, turn more and more to outward religious observances. I think of the mafia, and members of the mafia are known for attending Mass, sometimes regularly, and yet we know that they are not having a change of heart in their lives. And so if we want God's favor, we cannot secure that favor and blessing by outward observation only. We must give him our heart. And Saul had not done that. So another problem we see with Saul's oath is that he had no concern for God's glory. he pronounced a curse, and he says, you know, no one can eat before sundown, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. There's no thought of God here in his kingdom. He's thinking of himself. And see, Jonathan, on the other hand, was all about the Lord, all about fighting for the Lord, all about seeking his will and depending on his enabling, trusting in God as he went, not trying to do something for him, not trying to bribe God, as it were, as Saul was doing. So Saul was only focused on himself. But as we continue in our passage, we find the men who had been fighting, they come into a forest, and there's a lot of honey. And honey is a wonderful thing, especially if you're famished. But no one dared take any of the honey because of that oath. They feared the oath. But this oath, this decree that Saul gave did not come from the Lord. It was a rash and thoughtless thing, and it put a great burden on his men. You know, in Romans 12:2, Paul accused the Jews in his day. He said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that describes Saul very well. He was being zealous, but it was really not according to knowledge or wisdom. So Jonathan, of course, was not aware. He had not heard about this decree. And so when he saw the honey, he innocently dips his rod into the honey and takes a little bit and eats it. And immediately his countenance brightens. He's refreshed. And then someone told him about his father's oath. And this news did not sit well with Jonathan. He said, "My father has troubled the land." That was a serious accusation. That was a serious sin that he is accusing his father of. He realized, of course, it would have been much better if Saul had allowed them to eat of the spoil. He says in verse 30, "For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." Jonathan was like, "What was my father thinking? He has really blown it here." Saul wanted vengeance on the Philistines for himself, but by issuing this decree, he's really letting them go and to fight in the future, and they would really become a thorn in his side throughout his reign as king. When Saul demanded a fast in the midst of the battle, he was really requiring more than the Lord was in this situation. You see, God had not told Saul to issue this command. Samuel didn't come to Saul and tell him, that God would want him to do this. And so what we have here is a classic case of legalism. Now, there are a number of different aspects to legalism. But legalism, one definition of legalism is to put the commandments of men in the place of the commandments of God, or on the same level. And so Saul, is doing that here. God has set us free in Jesus Christ, not only from our sins, but also from the commandments and precepts of men, man-made traditions. All right, Jesus had to deal with that. The scribes and Pharisees who laid heavy burdens upon the people that God had not commanded. They were exalted their own traditions over the laws and commands of God. Our Confession of Faith has a chapter on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And the confession states that God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. So Jonathan was right to criticize his father for laying this heavy, unbiblical, legalistic burden upon the people that day. You see, God does not take it lightly when leaders over his people, whether it's in the church today or back then with Saul, he doesn't take it lightly when leaders abuse their authority to unlawfully bind the conscience of his people. God is concerned about that we not be burdened by the commands of men. Well, In the political realm, when that happens, when leaders exercise authority outside of the law, we call that tyranny. Saul committed a great sin that day. He was acting in a tyrannical fashion, lording it over his people by an oppressive command. And as we discover in life, one sin often leads to another, especially when we don't learn from it, when we don't repent of it. And so Saul's sinful oath and his cruelty to his men led to another sin in the people, actually, that day. They became greatly fatigued. And so when sundown finally comes, verse 32 says, they rushed upon the spoil. They were so famished. They took sheep, oxen, calves. They slaughtered them, and they ate them with the blood. Now, this was clearly a sin according to the Old Testament. In Leviticus 17, it tells us that we should not eat meat with blood in it, because it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, no one among you shall eat blood. So Saul knew this, of course, and he heard that people were doing this. He says, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Well, there's something right about this, and there's something very wrong about it. He was right that they were committing sin, but he was unwilling to admit his fault in the matter. And so instead of admitting his own sin and depriving them and provoking his men by starving them, he focuses on their sin. Yes, they had sinned, but Saul is the one at fault here, more to blame because of his provocation. How easy it is for us to blame others and to only see the sins of others. How easy it is. We live today in a culture of perpetual victimhood. Are you a victim or are you a victor? Do you play the victim? Do you think you're always being done wrong? Well, one group today will blame another group for all their ills. And this victimhood culture, it's who can say that they are more oppressed than another. And so it's trying to blame all my problems on other people. And of course, today there are wrongs committed against people. We sin against each other. And yes, wrongs are committed against groups of people. All we have to do is look back in history and we see the Holocaust. And the Jews were slaughtered by the millions, by the Nazis, and this was wrong. But Christ calls us, when people wrong us, what does he call us to do? He calls us to forgive them and not to continually blame them for our problems. Yes, we may have to go to them and identify that there's a problem, but we're seeking reconciliation and forgiveness. We don't see much of that in our culture today. The point is, you see, our natural sinful tendency is to blame others when things go wrong and not to blame ourselves. I know I do this in my own life, and I'm sure you do at times as well. But Saul, you see, wrongfully blamed his people instead of owning up to his own sin, which was the greater sin in this case. And so he sets up a stone to slaughter the animals and drain the blood. And yet even this action, which was correct in itself, seems to have been motivated by self-righteousness. He seems to be using this as an opportunity to see how righteous I am. You people are doing wrong. Here, I'll set up a stone and we'll do it the right way. I'm standing for God's laws. Well, he's the one who provokes them to sin in desperation by eating the blood. They were so famished, and yet he acts as if he's righteous. And this is what the Bible calls hypocrisy, right? Hypocrisy. May the Lord guard us against this blame-shifting attitude and this kind of hypocrisy in our own lives. Verse 35, then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. There's no commentary on this, but again, according to the Tyndale commentary, this is another attempt from Saul to try and gain the Lord's favor by the use of an outward ritual and a ceremony. How do we gain God's favor? Do you gain God's favor by giving money to the church? Do you gain God's favor by perfect attendance and worship? Or by reading so many chapters of the Bible? No. The only way we gain God's favor is by the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You have not earned it. You do not deserve it. But He gives it freely. That's the only way to gain it. So here Saul seems to be trying to gain God's favor by doing something. And you can't put God into your debt. It doesn't work at all. In 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul warns against those who have a form of godliness while denying its power. And so Saul's motives demonstrate a lack of true goodness and faith in his heart. And this is a warning for us. You see, we need to be on guard against mere outward religious conformity. That's not enough. There are certainly many of outward things that we ought to conform to. Such as being in worship on the Lord's day. But that is not enough. The psalmist prayed, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." That's the beginning of a worship and approach to God that we'll get an answer and a hearing with God. So don't forsake the outward duties, whatever they may be. Bible reading, good works, worship attendance, tithing, and so forth. Keep doing these things, but make certain that while you do them, that your heart is tender and humble before the Lord. For the Lord will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. In verse 36, Saul said, "Let us go down to the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And the people said, "Do whatever seems good to you." And then the priest says, "Well, let's draw near to God. Let's have a prayer first." Evening had come. Many of the Philistines had escaped. Again, Saul's fault, the foolish oath. If he had allowed them to eat as they fought, likely they would have already finished them off. But now there's more to be done. So Saul said, "Let's go all night." Another rash and foolish thing to do. But the people said, "Well, do whatever seems good to you." Basically, you can translate that as whatever. I don't think that there's any enthusiasm for Saul's plan here, right? They've been fighting all day. They're famished. They finally got something to eat. But nobody's up for fighting all night here. Especially knowing that Saul has been blowing it all along. And then the priest has to stop and say, Hey, let's seek the Lord. Let's ask Him. Well, Saul hasn't even thought about that. And so Saul does ask counsel of the Lord. "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" And perhaps they had the Urim and the Thummim, and they have the lot, used lots, you know, some kind of form of seeking God's guidance. But Saul was only seeking the Lord's guidance because he was forced to do it. You see, again, go back to Jonathan. And you see how that's the very thing he desired to do. He wouldn't go forward until he sought the Lord's guidance. And so Saul didn't want to listen to God. He didn't have time for God. And so God's saying, "Well, I don't have time for you either. You're asked, but I'm not going to pay any attention to you." I don't know how the Urim and the Thummim worked and the lots, but let's just imagine, you know, two coins, right? You got a heads and tails, and you flip those two coins, and if one, you know, if there's two heads, then you go to battle. Two tails, and you don't. But what if there's a heads and a tails? And that means there's no answer. We don't know that that's the case, but that's just imagine a way this could happen. So God doesn't give an answer through the priests. There's no answer. And, you know, when you and I hold on to sin in our hearts, what does the Bible say? It says the Lord will not listen to our prayers. And that's what Saul was doing. And when he didn't get an answer, he assumed that it must be because somebody else has sinned and broken his oath, which was a very bad oath. And so the more he sinned, the more he tried to blame other people. And each sin led to another sin. Saul makes another foolish oath. Really, he makes like three bad oaths in this passage, not just one. But in verse 39, "As the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan, in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." So nobody came forward. Evidently, many of them knew that Jonathan had taken some honey. But he gathers everyone before him, and he puts all the people on one side and he and Jonathan on the other, clearly thinking it wasn't going to be he and Jonathan. It must be in some of those people as he separated them. And they cast lots in some manner to see who was to blame, and the lot fell not on the people, but on Jonathan in the end. Jonathan, in the end, was the one, at least chosen by the lot, at least in Saul's mind, guilty of violating this oath. And yes, technically, we might say that was true. But Saul asked Jonathan what he had done. And I think I detect a little sarcasm here. "Oh, I tasted a little honey with the end of my rod, so now I must die for that? Didn't even know about the oath." And he knew he was not really guilty of sin before God, not sin worthy of death. And God gave the answer pointing to Jonathan. But that did not mean, first of all, that God approved of Saul's oath. It didn't mean that he is condemning Jonathan as guilty. No, I think what is happening here is that God is bringing this to light in this way to show all the people Saul's folly. The people could now see how callous and wicked Saul really was. Remember how excited they were when God gave them Saul, a man who was tall and handsome, and he was impressive. "We've got a king like the nations." But now they see what kind of king he was, willing to put his own son to death because he unintentionally, innocently, ate a little bit of honey in the woods. "Jonathan, you are going to die." People said, "Not so fast, Saul. Not today. He's not going to die. Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Wow. It's quite a bold move for the people to go against their king. But they did, and they were right. They were right to do so. And this example is, I believe, something we need to take notice of in our own day, in our own political climate, to take notice of this. You know, there's a time and place to resist the government when it abuses its authority. Now, the Scottish reformer John Knox famously said, "Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God." And, you know, that was picked up in our own country, and Benjamin Franklin wanted to put that. He had a seal minted, the seal of the United States of America, to say it did not eventually, was not approved, but to say the very thing: resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. Thomas Jefferson had his own personal seal and used those very words on it. Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. You know, Christians are divided, and we can look at history and we can say, well, was it justified, especially from a Christian standpoint? Was the American Revolution justified? Well, clearly those who participated in the revolution believed that they were resisting tyranny, the tyranny of King George. We can look back and say, well, you know, they shouldn't have done it, or they should have done it, whatever. But what about us today and our current situation and our current administration, and not only our country, but countries like Canada, New Zealand, and Australia, and the U.S., we see an increase of governmental tyranny over citizens of these nations. And so in our own nation, we need to pray. Because it's getting more and more like this. We're going to have to at some point resist, like the people who resisted King Saul. At some point, the people have to say no. No. Think about these things. Well, as we close out the study of this passage today, just a couple of practical lessons to refresh us as what we've gone through. And the first thing is, you and I need to be on guard against making rash oaths and vows and promises in our own lives. And Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, it would be best not to make oaths in our everyday interactions with people. Rather, we ought to let our yes be yes and our no, no. Better not to take an oath. There are times, right, in a court of law and in a marriage ceremony, we take oaths and vows. But we need to be people of our word, and so we need to be cautious about what we pronounce and promise. Ecclesiastes 5:5 says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Be slow to speak. Be slow to get angry. Quick to listen. Secondly, we learn that when we sin, we ought to blame ourselves and not blame other people. The sooner we admit our faults, the better, and we need to repent of blame shifting. Thirdly, we learn from this passage that our outward religious observances are worthless unless our hearts are right with God. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a teacher, he called him the teacher in Israel. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have a change of heart. Have you been born again? That's the critical thing in your life and in my life. Without the new birth, then you and I cannot please God without a changed heart. And if you're unsure about this, you can pray and ask the Lord. Lord, give me a new heart. Give me a new birth. It's that simple. And the Lord will hear your prayer because Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Fourthly, we learn from Saul how to avoid, by his negative example, a downward spiral in life. Have you ever been on one of those downward spirals, whether it's in your thought life, or your life, your circumstances, things just go from bad to worse, usually because of our sins? Well, his downward spiral was due to pride. Pride. And the Bible teaches us if we humble ourselves at any point, then the Lord will lift us up. But if not, if we act in pride and we are stubborn and stiff-necked about that, the Lord is going to bring us low. And that's what happens to Saul. He gets lower and lower. And finally, at the end of his life, we see him consulting the witch of Endor. That's what it leads to if we don't humble ourselves before God. His pride led to a fall. He was concerned about his own glory and not God's. But last but not least, when we think of Saul's sins, and he was a terrible sinner, but we need to remember that we too are guilty of similar transgressions like Saul. And we need to recall how gracious and forgiving the Lord is in spite of our many sins. The Lord delights in mercy. Do you need his mercy this morning? Again, he so gladly and freely gives it in Jesus Christ. Allow me to close with a quote from Hawker. It's in your bulletin in a larger section. But Hawker writes, "Oh, my soul, learn to impress upon thy mind those precious things of God's grace. And in all thy manifold undeservings, never lose sight of divine love. And when at any time trials and difficulties occur for the exercise of faith, keep a steady eye unto Jesus, that it may be enlightened with the droppings of his grace, as the honey did unto Jonathan." So Jesus Christ is the one who gives us the victory in battle. He is the spiritual honey that refreshes our souls as we turn to him day after day. He's our Savior. He's the true King. In all our trials and in all our battles and all our difficulties, whether they be within or without, as Hawker said, don't do like Saul, but keep a steady eye unto Jesus. Let's pray.